Today is our third lesson on a short series that we're doing on the five solas of the Reformation. Last week we talked about sola fide. It's a Latin term which means faith alone. Specifically, the doctrine was that of justification by faith alone. That a man is justified before God, declared right before God, accepted by God, not because of his own righteousness, which he does not have, because he's a sinner and deserves to be condemned, but a man is justified by the righteousness of Christ accounted to him. When that person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusts in Christ, he is clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so being in Christ, God sees us and declares us to be just, not because of our own works, but because of what Christ has done for us. And we attain that through faith alone, sola fide. Now, we talked about that last week. Now, closely related to the doctrine of sola fide, faith alone, is our next sola, which is sola gratia, which means grace alone, that we are saved by the grace of God alone. Now, this is very important. The Reformers taught that sola fide, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, cannot be understood correctly unless it is understood under a much broader context of the salvation by the grace of God alone, sola gratia. Why? I'll tell you. How are we justified? Well, Nico, we talked about that. Through faith alone, so that no one may boast. Correct. But here's the next question. Let's take a step back for a moment. You say you're justified by faith alone. Good. But where did that faith come from? What is the source of your faith, which justifies you? Is faith something that you were able to just to work up in and of yourself? Was faith something that you were able to do or produce or provide by your own power and thus be justified? Or is faith something that is given to you by God? Was your faith something that you did? Something that you worked up by your own ability? Or was your faith something that was given to you by God's grace? That's the issue. Because we agree that you're justified by faith alone. But then is that faith something that we did? Or is that something that God gave us? The past couple of weeks, since we've been talking about the Reformation a lot, we talked about Martin Luther back in the 16th century. Today I want to take you 1,000 years, more than 1,000 years actually, before the time of Martin Luther. We're going to go all the way to around 400 AD, so over a millennium and a half ago. Let me introduce you to a couple of gentlemen. There's a man who's a British monk, probably from Ireland, actually, but we're not 100% sure. British monk whose name was Pelagius. These are going to be just a couple of names that I want you to remember in today's sermon. They're going to be repeated again and again. So we got Pelagius. Pelagius lived at the same time as the great Saint Augustine. Those are the two names that I want you to remember, Pelagius and Augustine. And Pelagius was reading, Saint Augustine was very famous, and Pelagius was reading a prayer by St. Augustine. And in that prayer, I'll give you the loose translation. Augustine basically said, Lord, command us whatever you want, and then grant us to do what you command. Now, Pelagius was quite disturbed by this prayer. Now, he didn't have a problem with the first part. He didn't have a problem where Augustine had said, Lord, command whatever you want. Obviously, God is our creator. God is the lawgiver. He has every right to command whatever he wants. Pelagius had no problem with that. But he had a problem with the other pot, which said, grant us, like give us the power, help us to be able to obey what you command. He read that and he was like, wait a minute. He said, why ask God to grant us the ability to do something that he commands? That implies that God commands us to do things that we don't have the power to do. To which Augustine would reply, yes, exactly. See, Augustine taught that man was initially created holy, to be holy, to be holy. But in the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned, man was ruined. Man was corrupted. Man became morally incapable of obeying God. And that only the grace of God could enable a man to do anything spiritually good. Augustine said, okay, we got to distinguish between man before the fall and man after the fall. Man before the fall could be righteous and could obey God. After the fall, man could not be righteous and could not obey God because he was so corrupted. He was no longer having the ability to be righteous. Before the fall, man could obey God. After the fall, man could not obey God. What is God to do? Change his laws? Is God supposed to say, well, since you can't obey me anymore, we'll just throw out my law. You don't have to obey me anymore since I know you're not able to anyway. No, God is eternal. His laws are eternal. God does not change. His eternal laws do not change. And therefore, he's not going to change the rules, so to speak, just because man has now corrupted himself. This is what happened to Adam. Adam has fallen into such a sinful condition that he is incapable of being obedient to God, and this is what now happens to those, to Adam's posterity. That is the position that Augustine took. Now, Pelagius disagreed. Pelagius said, absolutely not. He said, the sin of Adam affected only Adam. He said, Adam's sin is not transferred to us. He said, we are not born sinners. Pelagius said that we are born pure. We are born clean, like a white sheet of paper. He said that Adam's sin did not change the nature of humanity. We are all born, Pelagius taught that we are all born in the same state that Adam was when he was created. Thus, we are all able to be righteous with our own power. In fact, he taught that a man has the ability to live a holy life and be righteous and be saved by his own ability without the assistance of the grace of God. Okay? This is what Pelagius taught. Now, he wasn't against grace. He did acknowledge that most people do sin. And especially now, he said, you know, where there's so many people in the world and there's so much sin and there's so many sinful pressures and sinful influences on us, it's very difficult to remain pure. And so he understood that in most cases, the grace of God is required to help us onto salvation, but he taught it is not necessary. God's grace is not necessary for your salvation. You do have the power in and of yourself to be righteous and holy and attain salvation on your own. That was the position of Pelagius. Now, thankfully, the church at that time soundly rejected Pelagius and condemned him as a heretic for declaring that we can be saved without the grace of God, and sided in favor of St. Augustine. That's great. Who said that the fall was so bad that all people are now born sinful and corrupt and morally incapable of doing the will of God, that human beings do not have a desire anymore to do the things of God. And therefore, Augustine taught that the only way for us to do anything spiritually good, God would have to first do a work of grace in us. So, just to make sure that we understand the two positions that we have, that we talked about thus far, we'll call the one side Pelagianism, and we'll call the other side Augustinianism. All right? Pelagianism. Man is born pure with the ability to be righteous and save himself apart from the grace of God, which was condemned as heresy. Augustinianism was taught, no, man is born extremely sinful and corrupt, does not have the ability to be righteous, and therefore is dependent completely upon the grace of God for salvation. Okay? Those are the two positions. Soon after this controversy, back in the beginning of the 5th century, there emerges a third position, a middle position, which basically says both Augustinianism and Pelagianism are a bit too extreme. We need to find a middle ground. And we will call this middle ground semi-Pelagianism. That's the, we'll call it the official term. Semi, it's like partial Pelagianism. What is that? What does this teach? The middle position, which, by the way, became the dominant position over the next 1,000 years. And I would dare say, not dare say, I would definitely say is actually the dominant position today in the 21st century. Okay? That there's a middle position. What is that? Semi-Pelagianism teaches that God's grace is necessary for salvation. You cannot be saved without grace. Okay? And when Adam sinned, that was a real fall. When Adam sinned, he caused serious damage on the nature of humanity. And people are indeed born sinners and born corrupt. But they're not so corrupt that they are now incapable of doing any spiritual good. There's still a little bit of spiritual power in them. Still a little bit of spiritual ability. Just a little, just, there's just enough of spiritual right power and righteousness in there to be able to repent of your sins, trust in Christ, believe in God, and then God's grace will assist you to take you fully to salvation. But there's enough in there for you to repent, believe in Christ, and then God's grace will assist you. It's a cooperation. You do your little part, and then God, by His grace, helps you to attain salvation. That is semi-Pelagianism, where it's a cooperation between God and human beings. Let me give you what I think is a good illustration of semi-Pelagianism, and then I'll talk about Augustinianism again. Semi-Pelagianism, let's assume this is how it views salvation. You have a man, and he's drowning. He's fighting to keep himself up. He cannot save himself. So God comes, and he throws a rope. And he says, catch the rope. If you catch the rope, I will pull you out. So now the person has two options. He can either grab onto the rope and let God pull him out and save him, or he can not grab onto the rope and drown. Okay? God has done what he can do. He has thrown the rope. God is trying to save. But in the end, it depends on the person. Will he grab onto the rope or not? Will he cooperate with God's grace or not? That is the semi-Pelagian position. Salvation is a cooperation between God and man. God tries to save, and it depends upon the man whether he will accept God's grace. Using the same illustration, the Augustinian position is quite different. The Augustinian position says man is not struggling to not drown, man has already drowned. He's unconscious, face down in the water. And God, it doesn't matter how many ropes God throws. God can keep on throwing ropes all day. The man is not going to grab onto a rope because he's unconscious. Rather, God has to jump in, pull him out, give him mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, and give him life. That's the Augustinian position. That is, that salvation is not a cooperation between God and man. God is not dependent upon the creature on whether the creature will cooperate, but rather God's salvation is by his grace alone. Thus, sola gratia. We see where we're going with this one? Now, semi-Pelagianism was the dominant position for 1,000 years after the time of Augustine until we reached the 16th century. And the reformers rejected semi-Pelagianism and sided with St. Augustine that salvation is by the grace of God alone. That we do not contribute to our salvation. God is the one who saves alone. And they said man is not simply spiritually sick who needs a little bit of medicine. Man is spiritually dead in need of resurrection from the dead. A dead man cannot raise himself. Now there's a ton of scriptures that we could look at, but I would like to turn to Ephesians and chapter 2. Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. In the first three verses of chapter 2, Paul is speaking to Christians, and he is reminding them of what they were like before they were saved. Okay? I'm going to read the first three verses. Paul says, Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," who's that? The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, "among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Paul says that before our conversion, we were all dead in trespasses and sins. We're by nature children of wrath. Now, when he says that we were dead, he's not talking about physical death. Because, obviously, we're not biologically dead. In fact, when he describes our condition, our hearts are still beating, our lungs are still working, we're still moving around. In fact, we're very active. We were very active in our being dead in trespasses and sins. He says we walked, that's we lived, according to the course of this world. That's the evil worldly system that exists around us. We walked according to the world. He says we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He says we walked according to our flesh. So we were very active. We were perfectly alive to the world. We were perfectly alive to our flesh. We were perfectly alive to Satan. But we were dead towards God. In Romans chapter 8, don't turn there now, we'll come right back. But in Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks of the carnal mind. What's the carnal mind? The mind of the carnal person, the non-spiritual person, the mind of a person who does not have the Spirit of God, the mind of the unbeliever. Okay? And here's what he has to say about him. He says, the mind, the carnal mind, that's the mind of the unbeliever, is enmity against God. Now, he doesn't say that the mind of the unbeliever is neutral, because most unbelievers will say, well, I'm not against God. I don't hate God. I just don't care. Paul says, no. The unbeliever's mind is an enemy of God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here's a question. Would it be pleasing to God if an unbeliever repented of his sins and trusted in Jesus? Would that be pleasing to God? Sure, it would. Of course it would. Of course it would. That would be a very good thing if an unbeliever repented of his sins and trusted in God. But Paul says he can't do it. The person who's in the flesh cannot please God. He cannot subject himself to God. He cannot. Cannot is a matter of ability and power. He cannot do it. He cannot please God. He cannot subject himself to God. John chapter 6, we have the famous words by Jesus, "No man can come to me unless it is given to him by the Father." No man can come to me. That's a universal negative. No one can do it unless it is given to him by the Father. In that same passage, Jesus says, "The flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit that gives life." And Martin Luther, famously commenting on that, said, "When Jesus says that the flesh profits nothing, he did not mean that the flesh profits a little something. The flesh profits nothing." The Apostle Paul said, "I know that in my flesh nothing good dwells." Man in his fallen state cannot do anything that is pleasing to God. Look at back to Ephesians chapter 2. After giving the terrible state that we were in the first three verses, being dead in trespasses and sins and being by nature children of wrath, then we have the wonderful two words in verse 4, "But God." That's not "but we," no, "but God." What did he do? "Who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ." You cannot give yourself life. A dead man cannot raise himself from the dead. God made us alive in Christ. "By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." He says, you were dead and God made you alive. You have been saved by grace through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. In Philippians chapter 1, I think it's verse 29, Paul says, "It has been granted to you to believe." It has been given to you to believe. As a quick side note, as soon as people hear that, that man is incapable even of believing in God in himself, by himself, that faith must be given to him by God, they reply, "Hold on. But if that's true, if faith is something that is given to people by God's initiative, if God is the one who gives faith, then that would mean that God chooses who he's going to give faith to, then that would bring about the terrible doctrine of election, which would mean that God chooses who he's going to save." To which Augustine and Luther and the rest of the reformers would say, "Yeah. Yes. Yes." You know, there's a reason why 2 Thessalonians 2 says God chose you for salvation. The reason why Ephesians 1 says God chose us before the foundation of the world. There's a reason why in John chapter 6, that same passage that we were talking about, where Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless it is given to him by the Father," Jesus says to his disciples, "You did not choose me, I chose you." But we can put that aside for now. We don't have time to get into that. The doctrine of sola gratia, grace alone, says that your salvation from beginning to end is all by the grace of God. All of it. All of it. You did not contribute to your salvation. You, just like when Jesus says you have to be born again. No one gives birth to themselves. Just like we read that we have to be regenerated and given life. No one gives life to themselves. God does that. And our salvation is by the grace of God alone. One last thing and I'll close. To anyone who may be doubting and saying, I don't like this at all. I don't agree with what is being said today. Here's my question to you. When you believe in Christ, wonderful. Why did you believe? Why did you believe and your neighbor didn't believe when you both heard the gospel? Both you and your neighbor heard the gospel, you believed and your neighbor didn't. Why did you believe? Were you more spiritual? Were you more holy? Were you more righteous? And of course, the person, anyone in their right minds will say, no, of course not. Of course I wasn't more spiritual than my neighbor. No, that's not why God saved me. And I'm like, why not? Why not? Isn't it an unrighteous thing to reject God? Yes. Isn't it a righteous thing to accept and believe in God? Yes. Well, your neighbor did an unrighteous thing, and you did a righteous thing. Why did you do it? Were you more righteous? I hope you'll see the foolishness in saying, well, yes, I was more righteous. And I hope that when he gets to heaven, he doesn't say, Jesus, thank you for saving me, but the reason that I am in heaven and my neighbor is in hell is because I was spiritual enough to accept you. And he was not. I was wise enough to grab hold of the rope. And he was not wise enough. And that's why I'm in heaven. No. Scripture says, salvation is of the Lord, and there can be no boasting. Your salvation is completely and utterly by the grace of God, and the grace of God alone. Thus, sola gratia. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.